Let's pray. Father, our heart long for an echo with the song we just sung. It is well with my soul. We long for that peace in Christ. Because when we look at the news, when we examine our own lives, to a certain degree we are not well. We are suffering. Be it depression, emotional trouble, relationship difficulties, or the obstacles that we face in everyday life. And even sometimes when we wanted to serve you, but we experience a lot of difficulties and obstacles, we wonder why. Our heart long for what the song said, it is well with my soul. So today we pray that Christ will magnify among us. He will bring us to the cross to understand deeply, not only just cognitively, but also experientially, that you are the Lord of the universe. And in you we can find peace, because all will be made well one day. And all the sufferings and all the pain that we are going through are not meaningless, but they construct a path that you want us to walk on to follow you, so that your glory will be magnified. And you will be seen not only by us, but also by others, as a good God, as a more almighty, as the one who saved us. So today we pray that you will take us deep into your truth and your love, whether by singing songs, by listening to your words, by embodying Christ in our caring and in our hospitality for each other. May your Son, our Lord Jesus, be magnified. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. Today's text is coming from the Old Testament, the book of Judges, chapter 3, verses 12 to 31, the remaining of the chapter. But I want to begin with one special item, humor. Humor has this very profound function. I remember there were once, a couple of weeks ago, I went to lead a retreat facing a congregation that I never met before. And their situation and how well would they listen and receive God's word, I don't know. And I started a day early in the morning when they were very sleepy with a joke. The joke is as following. Probably you heard about that before. There was a bus driver and a pastor who died at the same night. They went up there and faced the judgment seat. God looked at them and decided to send the pastor to hell and the bus driver to heaven. The pastor protested, saying, God, I've been working so hard serving you, preaching sermon every Sunday, while this bus driver, he broke all the rules and terrorized the city. Why? That is not fair. God answered, while you're working hard, preaching your sermon, all your church are sleeping, but the bus driver terrorizing the city, all the passengers in his bus were praying hard. Now that joke has not any relationship with today's message. But the function of humor, it has a profound power in a situation, particularly in a situation when I face an audience that I never met before. It shortens the distance and also in certain way communicates some kind of confidence and easiness in that relationship. Now today, if you open your Bible, Judge chapter 3, verse 12 to 31 is a rather long passage. That's why I let you sit down and instead of standing up. I hope that when I read that to you, you'll be able to detect the humor that is very subtle in this narrative. Judges chapter 3, verse 12 to 31. This is right after the last Sunday's message. We talk about the judge, Othniel, that God raised up to deliver them. And this is another one. Chapter 3, verse 12 to 31. And the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. And the Lord strengthened Eglon, the king of Moab, against Israel, because they had done what was evil in the sight of the Lord. He gathered to himself the Amorites and Amalekites and went and defeated Israel. And they took possession of the city of Palms, which is the city of Jericho. And the people of Israel served Eglon, the king of Moab, 18 years. Then the people of Israel cried out to the Lord, and the Lord raised up for them a deliverer, Ehud, the son of Gera, the Benjamite, a left-handed man. The people of Israel sent tribute by him to Eglon, the king of Moab. And Ehud made for himself a sword with two edges, a cubit in length, and he bound it on his right thigh under his clothes. And he presented the tribute to Eglon, king of Moab. Now Eglon was a very fat man. And when Ehud had finished presenting the tribute, he sent away the people who carried the tribute. But he himself turned back to the idols near Gilgal and said, "I have a secret message for you, O king." And he commanded silence. And all his attendants went out from his presence. And Ehud came to him as he was sitting alone in his cool roof chamber. And Ehud said, "I have a message from God for you." And he arose from his seat. And Ehud reached with his left hand, took the sword from his right thigh, and thrust it into his belly. And the hilt also went in after the blade, and the fat closed over the blade, and he did not pull the sword out of his belly, and the dung came out. Then Ehud went out into the porch and closed the doors of the roof chamber behind him and locked them. When he had gone, the servants came, and when they saw that the doors of the roof chamber were locked, they thought, "Surely he's relieving himself in the closet of the cool chamber." And they waited till they were embarrassed. But when he still did not open the doors of the roof chamber, they took the key and opened them, and there lay their Lord dead on the floor. Ehud escaped while they delayed. And he passed beyond the idols and escaped to Sirah. When he arrived, he sounded the trumpet in the hills country of Ephraim. And the people of Israel went down with him from the hill country, and he was their leader. And he said to them, "Follow after me, for the Lord had given your enemies to the Moabites into your hand." So they went down after him and seized the forts of the Jordan against the Moabites and did not allow anyone to pass over. And they killed at that time about 10,000 of the Moabites, all strong, able-bodied men, not a man escaped. So Moab was subdued that day under the hand of Israel, and the land had rest for 80 years. Here comes the last verse. Only one verse for one judge. After him was Shamgar, the son of Anath, who killed 600 of the Philistines with an ox god, and he also saved Israel. This is the reading of God's word. Can you detect the humor subtly embedded in this narrative? You probably struggle with this one, like me, if you read it carefully. On the one hand, it seems to be there's a subtle sense of humor embedded in the narrative. But on the other hand, it seems to be a very cruel, graphic, almost rated R movie description. With the detail of the assassination, the way the king died, and all these things. How do we make sense out of this kind of narrative? The Bible was not shy away from all these things, very graphic. And there's a message in there. And I hope that in the beginning I let you know the thrust of this passage. The title of today's message is "The God Who Takes Delight in Saving His People." I want to highlight that word delight. The God who takes delight in saving his people. It's a play of word that I intended. God takes delight in saving us. But also the way that he saves us sometimes embed in certain sense of humor. That God is not just a God of, you know, awesome sitting on a throne, but he's very lively. And sometimes he allows his people to laugh in their suffering. Because the deliverance is at hand. So in the beginning of this description, we see that the Israelites fall into the same formula as we studied before in the previous chapters. Yes, they've been led into that promised land, but quickly, the book of Judges is picturing a group of God's people. They're supposed to be different from the world around them, but very rapidly, they lose that distinction. They become Canaanized. They become like the world. And that is the beginning of the trouble. And again in the book of Judges, you will see that pattern raise up again and again. So in other words, it is a rather grim, dark picture. As if that group of people, they never learn. But I want to help you to focus this not just on the sin, the depravity of human being, but what kind of God that we trust in. Again and again we fail Him, but again and again He delivers us. And the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord strengthened Eglon, the king of Moab, against Israel. Now, Eglon, the king of Moab, is not one of the Canaanites. Moab actually is a descendant of Lot, Abraham's nephew. Even in the promised land, God allotted them certain area and prevented Israel from wiping them out. So God raised up actually an enemy among themselves, not from the Canaanites, to punish them, to teach them a lesson, to discipline them. But the name that the author intended here, there are a couple characters. Eglon, king of Moab, is one. And then Ehud, another one. Ehud belonged to the tribe Benjamin. He is one of the Benjamites. And these names has very subtle meaning in there. The author intended to let the reader, especially if you were one of those Israel at that time, you pick this subtle sense of humor up. Eglon sounds like two words in Hebrew. One meaning calf, a cow. The other, rounded. Eglon, that word sounds very much like that. A rounded calf, a fattened calf, a fat cow. As a matter of fact, his body image actually is one of the very subtle things that again and again being reminded, the reader being reminded in this narrative. So Eglon, a powerful king who subdued Israel, and then they have to pay tribute to them. The Israel has to pay tribute to the Moab king to express their obedience to him, their loyalty to him. That is King Eglon from Moab. But the second character here is Ehud, a Benjamite. And particularly here, the author reminds us that he is a Benjamite. And he is left-handed. He is a lefty. Now, if you know a little bit about biblical or ancient world, ancient civilization, we know that most of the civilization favor right hand. And left hand seems to be a disability. But not so. Because he's coming from the tribe Benjamin. The word Benjamin means the sons of the right hand. He is one of the sons of the right hand, but yet he is a left-handed man. What do you make sense out of it? If you have your Bible, you can turn to Judges chapter 20, verse 15. It's a key for us to understand who is Ehud. Chapter 20, verse 15. Actually, let me start from verse 14. Then the people of Benjamin came together out of the cities at Gilboa to go out to battle against the people of Israel. And the people of Benjamin muttered out of their cities on that day 26,000 men who drew the sword, besides the inhabitants of Gilboa, who mustered 700 chosen men. Among all, these were 700 chosen men who were left-handed. Now pay attention. These 700 men 700 warriors, 700 trained soldiers, they are left-handed. Why? Everyone could sling a stone at a hair and not miss. And the men of Israel, apart from Benjamin, mustered 400,000 men who drew his sword. All these were men of war. So in other words, these 700 men coming from that big group of Benjamites, they are left-handed. Most likely, they were not disabled. They probably went through vigorous training, tied up their right hand, and trained their left hand for what? For slingshot. So accurate that they would not miss. So in other words, Ehud very possibly belonged to a group, what we today call Special Force. Navy SEAL. Marine. Top secret operation. He's coming from that background. So that left-handed description was not a disability, but rather is a very well-trained, meticulously prepared warrior. And he used the opportunity of bringing tribute to King Eglon to carry out an assassination plan. A son of the right-handed who had been trained as a left-handed man to prepare for an assassination plot. But when you going down with the description, the narrative, you will see there's a very sharp contrast between these two characters. King Eglon, so clumsy, a fattened cow, unprepared. When Ehud brought tribute to him and then saying that he dismissed his own people and saying, I have a secret message for you. And then the king couldn't even contemplate, like, should I retain some bodyguard and said, silence. And his official picked it up and was not on alert or left him. You see the sharp contrast between these two characters. You see the sharp contrast between the one who is well-prepared, clever, resourceful, and even to a degree, even a bit deceitful. And yes, the other one, so naive, so clumsy, so unprepared, so unable. And then the description, particularly starting from verse 16 on. Listen to this. And Ehud made for himself a sword with two edges, a cubit in length, and he bound it on his right thigh under his coat, because he's going to use the right hand. And this sword, this dagger, is not ordinary dagger. It doesn't have the cross bar. It's just straight with a handle. And that's why later on in the description you can see that he thrust that into the belly of the king and all the way in. And he left it there. Without that bar, it can go all the way in. All carefully planned out. Meticulous planning. And then the description, the narrative seems to be switched to slow motion in the movie. And he presented the tribute to Eglon, king of Moab. Now Eglon was a very fat man and so forth. And then we start from verse 20. And Ehud came to him as he was sitting alone in his cool roof chamber. It's an inner room, possibly with a bathroom for the king himself. And because given his physical presentation of himself, we know that this king probably needs the bathroom a lot of time. You need to use it pretty often. So his official, his servant, were used to that pattern. So that's why when they see, push the door, it's locked. Probably the king is using the bathroom. And then Ehud came to him as he was sitting alone in the cool chamber, and Ehud said, I have a message from God for you. And he rose from his seat. And Ehud reached with his left hand, took the sword from his right thigh, and thrust it into his belly. And the hilt also went in after the blade, and the fat closed over the blade. For he did not pull the sword out of his belly. And the dung came out. Then Ehud went out into the porch and closed the doors of the roof chamber behind him and locked them. So he would close the door, lock the door, probably escape. The commentator were not very conclusive in how he escaped. It could be one of the architectural special feature in that design that allow him to slip out from another pathway, or he just used the bathroom and jumped down through a sewage and climb out. Both way. But he has planned it very carefully. He know how to escape. And he know how to buy himself time. You see that. And then you see this king, supposed to be a powerful king, helpless, lying there, as if the most powerful enemy of God has been reduced to a corpse and a pile of fists lying there. Now you see what the author intended in this narrative. There's a very subtle sense of humor, almost like a black humor, dark humor. In a situation that God's people brought forth punishment, discipline, suffering, affliction from God because of their wrongdoing, because of their disobedience, because they forgot about the covenant. And in here we see, we learn that this is a God that surprises us. Because God, by no obligation, he should deliver them. They brought these things upon themselves. They quickly forgot the covenant. They become part of the world. They lose the distinction. They become part of Canaanite culture. As a matter of fact, the more we read into this book, the more they get into the Canaanite world, even worse than them. But yet, God was not insensitive to the groan in pain and cry out for help. And God extended himself, delivered them from their own sin and their own foolishness. And can you imagine, I invite you to put yourself in the shoes of this group of Israel. You know fully that you brought about this kind of suffering condition upon yourself because of your own sin. And in the sin, in that situation, you've been crushed, you've been oppressed. You are in pain. You cry out for help. Not even a thought of repentance crossed your mind yet. But in pain, we cry out, we groan. And God listened to that groan. And they raise up someone like Ehud. And allow us to see the gracious, steadfast love of this God. He will not leave his people helpless. He will try to deliver them. Deliver them from their own foolishness. Deliver them from their sin. Deliver them from their own bondage. And the way that he delivered them, through the author writing and recording this narrative in a very particular way, he's actually teaching his people, you still can laugh in the middle of suffering. I will bring a deeper sense of joy and delight into your life, even though you are still surrounded by your affliction and suffering. Can you see the heart of God toward his people, that he called them his own? Do you see that subtle humor actually communicating to the reader? Yes, we may be in the middle of suffering, but we know that one day God will deliver us, and therefore we can rejoice. We can rejoice not only God deliver us, we can rejoice because even the most powerful enemy in God's eye is no more than a joke. As if God is ridiculing his enemy. However powerful you are, you will be reduced to a pile of fats and a dead body. You are like a fattened cow being led to slaughter. And that humor allows us to see the power of the Almighty, the sovereignty of His ability. Not only Ehud, with this special training and all these things, but the peculiar thing is the following, the last verse of this passage. After him was Shamgar, the son of Anah, who killed 600 of the Philistines with an ox cart, and he also saved Israel. Ox cart is a wooden tool that used to, for whatever reason, probably yoke or whatever that is made of hardwood, quite long, probably about 3 or 4 feet, with a metal tip so that you can guard the ox when they plow the field. So it's, in other words, it's a farm tool. Not very powerful, not a design weapon, not a choice weapon. But the peculiarity here is in verse 31. After him was Shamgar, the son of Anath. And then at the end of the verse, he also saved Israel. In the original language, it did not use the same word as a deliverer or a judge. But nevertheless, some commentators count him as one of the judges. Yet God used Shamgar to deliver, to save Israel. Only one verse. No more information. Probably in chapter 5, verse 6, the song of Deborah, his name appear again. What we know about Shamgar is very little. We only know that he came after Ehud. That's it. And the title is a little bit strange. After him was Shamgar, the son of Anath. Actually, Anath, this name, most likely is not a person's name. From extra-biblical source, archaeological information, we know that Anath, in 12th to 13th century BC, around the book of Judges that time, was a goddess of war, well-known among that area, especially in Egypt. Anna was a goddess of war who became a personal protector of Pharaoh. So in other words, this title, Shamgar, the son of Anath, can well be translated as Shamgar who serve, who are at the service of Anath. We know that his name is not a typical, is not an Israel name. So most likely Shamgar is a foreigner. He probably is what we call today a group of military personnel we call missionary that been hired by foreign power to protect the king. Servant of Anna. Servant of the personal protector, the goddess of war for Pharaoh. Now, if we put that back into the historical context, we know that at that time is the beginning of a group of sea people who travel in the Mediterranean toward the east side of the Mediterranean, possibly from southern Italy, some of those islands, and landed in Palestine and start to establish their control over that land. And that group of sea people is called the Philistines, which is that we see it here. And later on, in King David, King Solomon's time, they become a headache, a constant threat to the security of Israel. And Shamgar probably been hired or worked in Egypt to help the Egyptian empire to protect, to fight against this group of rising sea people, that power. And by his military service, he also helped the Israel. Now, why I take you through a lot of these historical background? Because I think there's a very important message behind that. Look at Ehud. Look at Shamgar. Ehud, yes, one of the Benjamites, special force, well-trained. The description of the assassination plan sometimes poses a little bit difficulty for Christians to understand. It's so graphic, so brutal, so bloody. Is it moral? We have a question mark of the morality of the account. Here, one verse, Shamgar. A foreign military leader has nothing to do or unrelated to Israel. Yet, God used him. What does it say about God using vessels to carry out his plan? These two seems to be very unlikely. Have you ever wondered? I raise up my hand or I walk to the pulpit when the preacher called to accept Jesus Christ as my personal Savior. And maybe 10 years later, that preacher fall into moral bankruptcy. Scandal came up. What do I make out of that? God still used imperfect vessels. God, as a matter of fact, God is so powerful, so sovereign, He chooses to use whatever He pleases to accomplish His good will and His good plan. This is the same message in the Bible again and again. God can use whatever means, even sometimes our sin, sinlessly, to accomplish His will. We saw that in Joseph and his siblings. They intended to harm, but God allowed that to happen and used that as a part of the scheme that God used to save. And God did not sin by allowing that to happen. Let me push that a step further. My brothers and sisters, are you battling with depression? Are you battling with broken relationship? Are you battling with depressing thoughts? Or are you in a situation, I want to serve God, but there's so much obstacles rising up? Joe just told me last week, for him to go to Taiwan to serve 1 year as an intern, a mission intern, he's struggling with the process of paperwork, fingerprint, criminal record, and all these things. I'm sure Sam and Sarah are going through a similar thing. And I remember when we moved our family to go to Taiwan for seminary, the summer, I was so depressed, walking in the street of Taipei. None of those things work. Red tape after red tape. And a few years back in my life, I asked God, why you allow me to be a junior high school teacher in New York City while I never have the chance to carry out 100% of my lesson plan, but spend 80% of my energy in discipline, in maintaining and managing the classroom? What were you doing? Certainly, those are undesirable moments. But after a decade, when I look back, I understand how God worked. A lot of these things, He used those suffering, affliction, undesirable situation, and built something beautiful and useful for His glory in my life, possibly in Joe's life, in Sam and Sarah's life, in your life. And that is what this passage, this narrative, picturing before us, a God for a group of people who are suffering. For a group of people who are suffering, that they didn't even know that the very reason of their suffering is because of their sinfulness. Does it speak powerfully the hope, the invitation for us? Yes, we are sinful, but yet, God is so good. He takes delight in saving His people. Let's bow our head and pray. Can I invite you to take a moment? Maybe you are in some sort of challenge. Darkness. Depression. Brokenness. Difficulties. Obstacles. That cause you to groan and moan. But take heart. God is not insensitive to your pain. He will not compromise His truth. But yet, His steadfast love presented before us today in this text, He takes delight in saving you. And from the text, we know that He is so wonderful, so powerful beyond our imagination. He will bring laughter to you. He will bring joy in your life, regardless that you may be in the middle of the night. But we know that one day the sun will dawn. And we know that He's powerful. And we know that He's powerful to a degree that He can use whatever that you are experiencing for His glory and for your own good. Would you renew your trust in Him? Dear Lord Jesus, I pray for myself and I pray for all my brothers and sisters sitting in this room today. You know very well of what sort of struggle we go through. You know the pit that we dig ourselves in. You know that we blame ourselves, blame others. You know deep in our heart, in our soul, we cry out. But today, would you please renew of our knowledge of you? You are a God who will not lose the sense of humor, who will take delight because there's no powerful enemy can match up with you. Just like this King Eglon, however powerful he is a joke in your eyes. So the enemy that we're struggling with, the darkness that we're battling with, we know that one day they are but jokes in your eyes. You are King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Would you renew our trust in you? Would you help us to run back to you? Thank you, God. We pray in the powerful name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.